Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 30. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning the vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite, and opens its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and no man shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations afar off, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this word. Father, we thank you for this word. We tremble as we approach this because of the awfulness of your judgment, but recognize in this awful judgment also your absolute righteousness and justice. Lord, help us as we hear this to apply this rightly to ourselves, to understand it as you intend it to be understood, that we might give praise to you, that we might tremble before you for our own sins, and that we might find relief and forgiveness in Christ, and so glorify you for your judgments and for your mercies. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Chapter 5 is the last of the last chapter of the introduction to Isaiah's book that is given to us. In these chapters we've looked at, heavy on judgment. Heavy on judgment. And that's because Israel is in a bad strait. They are in a bad way. God has blessed them with the word. He has blessed them with prosperity. He has granted them freedom and liberty from slavery. He has been with them and forgiven them time and time and time again. But the immediate result of all that blessing is a deeper and deeper descent into sin, into wickedness and rebellion. Isaiah is going to be God's mouthpiece as he speaks to the people over the course of his life, and it will be a hard message he gives them. There will be the promises of God's justice and wrath upon them. But in the midst of this, there is hope. There is the promise of redemption. There is the promise of a remnant who will come forth from this people, from this land, who will be the one who will redeem ultimately all the people of God. But for there to be a remnant, there must be judgment. There must be destruction. And what we look at in chapter 5 is a parable explaining what God was wanting, what he had done, and how he had been disappointed in the results of his work. And then a clarification in the verses 8 to the end of what exactly it was that God was disappointed by. What sins the people had embraced, and then how God will judge them for that. The Lord's vineyard is the subject of verses 1 to 7. And it begins with a song. As I was reading this, I was thinking, I'm sure you're all glad that I didn't try to sing this to you, as Isaiah would have done for his people. It starts off fairly innocently. Let me sing for you a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. Speaking to God as the one that he loves. Do we think of God in that way? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but do we think of God as our beloved? We think of that in terms of human affection and human love. And yet as Isaiah speaks of this, Isaiah the prophet says, God is my beloved. And I confess I didn't look up to see the Hebrew of this and see what all it could signify. But if the English is a fair translation, then how much of affection, how much tenderness, how much devotion that we associate with that word ought rightly to be associated and directed toward God. Do we delight in Him? Do we take pleasure in Him? Can we say not that we love Him, but that He is our beloved? That He consumes our passions. He consumes our thought. He consumes our energies. Not with fears, not with judgments, but just with His love, with His goodness, with His mercy, with all of the good things that He blesses us with. This is how Isaiah begins his song. And then it's the song of his vineyard. The vineyard is a common theme. It'll show up later on in Isaiah. It shows up in Jeremiah. Psalm 80, that we just sang, speaks of the Lord's vineyard. Matthew 21, Jesus gives a parable about a vineyard. And it's all based on this idea of God doing a work and expecting a harvest to come that will please Him. And this is what we see in these verses here. In verses 1 and 2, you see the work done to prepare the vineyard. He sets it on a hill. He digs it and clears it of stones, plants it with choice vines, builds a watchtower in the midst of it, and digs out a wine vat in it. Now, this is a two-year process that he's engaged in. The vineyard normally takes 2 years to produce grapes and to produce a crop, to produce fruit. So he would dig it out, clear it of stones. The stones would be used to build a fence around to keep thieves and animals out. The rest of the stones would be used later to build a watchtower. Clearing it of stones, he would then plant the vineyard itself. And then once the vineyard is planted, he would go about working to build the watchtower and making the wine vat as he has that time. Have any of you picked rocks before? I grew up doing this. I didn't like it. I got a chance to do it again about, 12, 13 years ago. Dad needed some help on the farm, and I thought, I'll go back. And it was August. You don't pick stones in August. You bale hay in August. But there was some land that just had been cleared of some forest, and it just hadn't produced, so Dad had us out there picking rocks. Picking rocks in Pennsylvania in 85-degree weather and humid. It's never good, and it was bad that time, and it's hard work. Anything bigger than a fist, you have to pick up, toss on the wagon, and then dump on the in the fence row. And you get your ledges, so you have to get out the high lift and your pry bar and chain them and pull them out. This, at least we had machines. In Israel, this is all done by hand. It's hard work that is being done here. A lot of hope, a lot of energy is being expended to prepare this vineyard to get to give fruit. All this work is done. Building a watchtower out of the stones, hauling the stones one pile over to where they will be, digging the hole for the wine vat to be in. It's immense. It's laborious work. And it's finally completed. It's finally done. And in the 2 years' time, he looks for the grapes. But what is prepared, what is ready, but wild grapes. Now, that doesn't sound so bad. But the Hebrew in this can be translated literally stink fruit. It's not just wild grapes that are not as good as domestic grapes. But these are things that smell bad, they taste bad, they're absolutely useless and worse than useless. This labor that went into this in 2 years' time produces nothing worthwhile. And so, the song being done, the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard now says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, what more could I do? I chose the hill, I prepared the land, I made everything ready, I planted the vine, it had everything that it needed to have, and what does it produce? Stink fruit. Rotten fruit. A crop that is absolutely worse than useless. What more should I do? What more could I have done? And verses 5 to 7, the vineyard is condemned. I'll tell you what I'll do, he says. I'll tear it up. I'll take the hedge from around it. I'll open the gates, open the fences, and let the wild animals in. I'll break down its wall, and anyone who wants to be there can come in and do it. I'll make it a waste. I won't prune it. I won't hoe it. I'll simply leave it. Briars and thorns will come up. And so that you know this is God, not just a man speaking, I will also command the clouds and they rain no rain upon it. The land will become desolate because it did not produce what it was meant to produce. It did not bring forth the fruit that God wanted. Now, what is the application of this for Isaiah? What does God say to the crowd that heard Isaiah sing this song and make this presentation to them? Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. You can bet that did not go down well with Isaiah's audience. How dare Isaiah say that about us, the people of God? But it gets worse. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. There's a wordplay in the Hebrew that's hard to bring about into English, but justice and bloodshed, in the Hebrew, they are mishpat and mispah. So there's that assonance, that alliteration that goes on there. And likewise, the words we translate righteousness and outcry, tzedakah and tzedakah. So this really rings home and brings close to them something that God had wanted, the opposite, and yet something that's argued to be so close to the original is brought forth instead. God has prepared this vineyard. He's done all of this work for His people. His people have been brought out of Egypt. His people have experienced the patience and the care of God. He has done all of this work for them, provided all that they need to have, and all that's asked as they produce fruit. They show the evidence of God's keeping of them in their lives, in their thankfulness, in their gratitude, and nothing has come up. In fact, the only thing they presented to Him is rottenness. What should He do? What right have the people to claim mercy from God or to justify themselves before Him? They have none. And so they will be destroyed. The specific sin are brought out for us in the next 17 verses or so. The vineyard's fruit. What is this stink fruit? What is this rotten harvest that Israel has produced and offered up to God? In verses 8 to 10, greed is mentioned. Those who join house to house, who add field to field. People are buying up land and keeping it and throwing the original owners out or preventing them from having it. Think of Ahab and Jezebel in Naboth's vineyard and the way he wants that vineyard, and Naboth says, can't do it. I would never dream of doing it because this is God's heritage to me. He gave this to my father's father and father's father before him, and it's passed down to me. I can't sell it to you. It would be a sin against God. But Ahab, using some encouragement from Jezebel, a plan is concocted and it's stolen from him, and Naboth is put to death for this. Whether it was that violent in every case of these lands being gathered, I don't think we can say that, but the law of God is still being ignored. It's the fact. In Numbers, and twice it's at least made clear that the families are given the land by God and it's to be theirs in perpetuity. If they get into trouble, they can sell the land, but every 50th year, the land must be returned to the original families so that people have a chance to make a living, people have a chance to provide for themselves. This is being prevented. The land is being bought and it's being kept. The year of Jubilee, so far as we know, was never kept in Israel. That was totally ignored. And so those who bought up lands created for themselves great estates. And the poor were left maybe as sharecroppers or the equivalent thereof, but it was never their land again. They had the right to it. The law of God was behind them in this. But people ignored the law of God. The rich and the mighty, the powerful, the greedy said, well, that's not for us. We bought it fair and square. It belongs to us. And so the land is populated not by smaller properties, but by expansive estates with major houses. Wonderful places built on them. But they will amount to nothing. For all the lands that these people have, for all their attempts to gain wealth and greed for themselves, God is going to bless them with desolation. Large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. Some people have pointed out that this is how castles are built. A great and powerful lord will gather land to himself, gather workers to himself, and build himself a castle. But the upkeep of that castle is so expensive that in a couple of three generations, it's in ruins or becomes at best a museum, a place that people wander through. So it will be with these properties and houses that the people of Israel have built for themselves. But worse than that will be the uselessness of the land. To translate this into English, 10 acres in Bath, Homer, and Ephah, an empty harvest, 10 acres will yield 6 gallons of wine. Now, you don't have to be a math whiz or into viticulture to understand that's a terrible, terrible return on your investment. 6 bushels of seed will yield the equivalent of 3/5 of a bushel of seed. It's, you get nothing, worse than nothing, from all of your work and all of your labor. People have decided, this is what I can do. I can build houses for myself. I become an economic powerhouse, and I'll provide for myself, and the end will be nothing. Just emptiness and futility. Debauchery is also one of the fruits that Israel presents to God. Those who rise early in the morning, drunkenness and revelry. Just waking up to grab another drink. Staying up late so you can drink some more. Having parties with musicians and feasts. And valuing pleasure, but not thinking of God. Not thinking of His deeds. Not remembering the mercies that God has shown to them and the judgments that God has visited on their ancestors, even within their own living memory, many of them. So consumed with just fun, pleasure, and not recognizing who it is that is the true pleasure, the true joy of His people. There are consequences to this kind of living, and God brings us to these consequences in the next verses. Verses 13 to 17 speak of how God will deal with them. There will be exile for them. Verse 13, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. They have chosen not to know God. They have chosen not to think on His kindnesses, not to think of His mercies. They have chosen to ignore His law and do what they will. They will go into exile for this. And of course, this is not just an empty promise. This is what would happen. They could look to the north and see that Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been carried off. But the south would be carried off as well and the city of Jerusalem destroyed. Because they would not think of God. The power they accrued to themselves, the honor they had, the honored men will have nothing. They will know death. They have thought to feed themselves and to chase after their own appetites, but they're going to run into one who has a greater appetite and a greater hunger and a bigger mouth to fill than they could ever imagine they themselves would have. They will enter into death, and death will not be satisfied. Sheol has enlarged its appetite, opened its mouth beyond measure. The nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, their revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, each one brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. God humbles and destroys those who are wicked against him. Just think of the people that we know that ignore God. Think of the people that we know that raise their fists at him and say he doesn't exist, or that he's cruel, or that he can't be trusted, or it's just your choice, one choice among many. Think of the very nice people you know who don't think of Christ. This is their end. This is where they will go. Think of the people that you know who live for finances, who live from financial security, who justify shady dealings. Think of yourself when you're tempted on your taxes to fudge something. Think of yourself when you're tempted to not be generous with others who need some of what you have and you want to turn aside from them. Think of those people who live for pleasure and what their end will be. And be afraid for them. And be afraid for yourself. Now, again, as I said last week, this is being written to the Old Testament church, which was co-equal with the people, with the nation of Israel then. One was found in the other. What was said to the nation of Israel was said to the church of Israel. There were many who believed, many who were faithful. But because the church as a whole, because the nation as a whole had gone awry, the judgments that the sinners experienced would be shared also by the righteous as well. Not the ultimate denial from heaven by God of them, but the mental sufferings, the physical suffering, the captivity that they would endure, all coming upon them. And so we have to apply this and think of ourselves as Christians today. Not as the nation of America or the United States, but as the church in America. Our own congregation would join with all those who call themselves Christians. We have to think for a moment, maybe longer, and say, do these sins, do these behaviors describe us? Because God will discipline His people. There are many who say they are belonging to God, who will call Him Lord, Lord, but Jesus will say, get away from me, I never knew you. There are many men in pulpits who are saying they are faithful, but teaching doctrines that are abhorrent to God, or in it only for the money. Their words may even be true, but their hearts are far from Him. You have to remember that this is speaking to us, about us. And as we live in the midst of a people that really does not know God, does not claim to be Christian, well, the judgment that falls on us will fall upon them, and they too will have their own judgment for their own sin, for their own denial. These things have to be heard by us, and we have to pay attention to them. In all of this, the Lord Himself is exalted, though. It's not that things have gone out of control. It's not that He is not capable of dealing with all of this. God is shown in His glory when He acts kindly and compassionately to those who are sinful and grants them salvation and forgiveness by a new heart. But God is also shown to be righteous and glorious when He executes judgment upon a sinner and upon a sinful people. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. When He acts to destroy, when He acts to bring down the proud and the arrogant, God is known to be a God of justice and righteousness. Verse 17, on first glance, may sound restorative. You have lambs grazing as in their pastures, nomads eating among the ruins of the rich. But it's not meant to be restorative. It's meant to show this is what happens to the works of man. They become useless to the man who built them. And it becomes just pasture land for animals and an encampment for the homeless. This is how complete God's judgment will be upon this people. The things that they valued, the things that they gathered for themselves, the things that they gloried in, will pass on to somebody else. Only in ruins, though. Only in ruins. The fields that they took pleasure in, the vineyards and the groves of trees that they walked through, saying, look what I have done, just become food for wild animals and strangers who did not work the land. Another fruit of this, along with greed and debauchery, is arrogance before God, verses 18 to 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sinners with cart ropes. I think the picture here is of an animal pulling a cart behind it. It's enslaved, it's chained, it's tied with ropes to the cart, and the cart behind it is full of more chains and more ropes, and the animal thinks it's free. Thinks it's doing what it wants to do. People in sin are like this. People entangled in sin and pulling along more sin, but thinking they're free. Thinking that they're righteous. So full of self-deception. So full of conceit. That when they hear the word of Isaiah coming, when they hear the judgments of God pronounced to them, when they hear repentance being preached to them, they say, well, let him come. Let him come. Let him come quickly. Show us this Holy One of Israel. Show it to us so that we may know it. Thinking either one, that they'll survive that day of judgment because they're really righteous, so consumed in their own sin that they can't think straight anymore, or thinking somehow that they are greater than God and He will not be able to touch them. Oh, wow. How deep is sin? How far do we have to fall to be thinking like that? Not far at all sometimes. Just the blindness that we as a people can engage in. To hear the judgment of God and say, oh, it's nothing. Bring it on. These are people in verse 20 who redefine good and evil and other bad fruit. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Changing laws, presuming to rearrange in what God has made. Presuming to say that marriage is one thing when God says it's another. That's just one obvious example. But in so many ways, turning against the law of God, turning it upside down and shaking it out and making it mean nothing. What will God do with a people like this? What will God do with a people like us? There are those who are full of self-conceit, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Full of their own cleverness. Full of their own intelligence. Full of their own wisdom. But claiming to be wise, Romans says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for that of animals and worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. That's the end of self-conceit. That's the end of this kind of wisdom. And of course, this doesn't happen on just personal levels or within families. When a nation becomes full of people like this, even their leaders become foolish. And this is what you see in verses 22 and 23, a corruption among the authorities. Pride and drunkenness. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink. You know, I think of some of the movies I've seen. The ones that come to mind are those set in Norway, dealing with the Norse people. And so you see the meat hall full of people and men gathered around themselves, drinking wine and getting drunk and bragging about it. It seems like, oh, such a grand old time. But these are the leaders. These are the warriors. These are the protectors. And they're so drunk that when the time comes, they can't act. So corrupt that their judgments are warped. And they will give justice, but for a price. Whoever can pay the most for it gets the approval of the authorities. Just an absolute corruption. And today we call it crony capitalism, as our leaders can be bought and paid for a price. As our political leaders turn just to words to justify what they want to, lying openly. And not responding to any challenge because they believe they can say it long enough, people will believe it. And the sad thing is, people do believe it. But it's not just the politicians. It's the songwriters. It's the movie makers who glorify sin, who glorify immorality and make it normal and judge those who are trying to be faithful to God, who walk in a different light saying, well, you're the strange one. You're the repressed one. You're the one who has no joy. From top to bottom, the society goes bad. The church goes bad. moves away from its faithfulness, moves away from its holy calling. And what will God do? God will judge. God will bring down. He brought down ancient Israel. He will do that to the church when she fails in her task. He will do that to a country today that refuses to hear the church's true witness and continues to turn against him. There are consequences again to these things. Verses 24 and 25, the second set of consequences. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry ground, as dry grass sinks down in the flames, just like that, just gone. You know, the fires we've seen around here, how quickly the stubble goes up. Just the simple spark burning a house down. So it is with God and His judgments when they come upon people, when they come upon the sinners prepared for judgment. Why? Why has judgment come to them? Why will they be destroyed even down to the roots? Because they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. God has spoken to them. God has spoken to us. His word is clear. His commandments are there. He has made himself known to his people, and do his people listen? Then they did not. And today, do we listen? What kind of message is being preached to the unbelieving world by those who call themselves Christians? Are we as a church being faithful to the calling that God has given to us? When we read the Word, when we sit down and read through the Bible, do we let it sink into us? Or do we put up our deflector shields? Do we put on our Teflon hats and our Teflon coats and let it bounce off us so that we don't have to deal with ourselves? Or do we stay open and vulnerable? Do we let the Word of God sink into us and have its way with us? And do we believe that the Word of God is good for us? That sometimes there is a sting as it confronts us in our sinfulness. But that sting is good because it brings us to repentance. Do we understand that God's discipline is meant for our good? Or do we simply avoid all pain and say, well, this must be talking about someone else. It can't be about me. If we do that, if we reject that word, then we become like Israel, despising the word of the Holy One of Israel, rejecting the law of the Lord of hosts. What will be the result of that? Destruction. Verse 25, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. How serious God's judgment is. Of course, this isn't just Isaiah being metaphorical. It's not him creating some word picture corresponding to the spiritual reality of God's judgment. This is what happened to Jerusalem because of their sin. This is what can happen to us if we don't take Jesus seriously. If we don't turn to Him. If we don't follow after Him. If we don't believe in Him, if we don't love Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind and strength. This is the Lord's anger, and it has not turned away, Isaiah says. His hand is stretched out still, meaning that God's judgment will be complete. It will come. And it comes from Him. Verses 26 to 30, the means of God's judgment will be that other nations will come into the land and trample them and destroy them. Verse 26, He will raise a signal for nations afar off, and He will whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. Just so Israel knows, this isn't just political circumstance. This isn't just nation going against nation. This isn't part of the historical flow of politics and warfare. This is God's judgment. God is in control of the armies. God is in control of the nations. When He whistles, they come. When He sends them, they will go. Spoke earlier in our prayer time about the kingship of Christ. This is one application of it. Christ controls the hearts of kings and nations. Christ controls all the leaders. He directs them and they go where He sends them to go. He directs them and they will do what He tells them to do. It's a terrible thing to imagine. God's using nations to exercise judgment against His people, but it's what He's done. And who's to say that the troubles that we've experienced in our country are not partly a result of our church's unfaithfulness, of becoming so much like the world, even while we believe that we remain firmly in Christ and firmly in Scripture? Perhaps there needs to be less rejoicing in worship services and more repentance. Perhaps there needs to be less laughter and more crying when we come together as a people before God. And yet, judgment does come so that God may be glorified. The nations are ready to bring that judgment, 27 and 28. They're ready. They're prepared. They will be certain that this will come. Verses 29 and 30, the judgment will be complete. All that God chooses to accomplish will be accomplished. This is the end of Isaiah's introduction to his book. This is the word in summary that he has for the people of God of his day. There is hope in these first five chapters. But the hope arises out of the recognition of God's righteousness and God's justice and God's judgment. There will be a remnant of the people. There will be a branch who God will raise up, who will bring about victory for his people in the end. But the victory will come not by nation trampling nation, but by people repenting and fearing the word of the Lord, obeying the word of the Lord, loving that word. I think of John the Baptist and his message. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers come to him asking an explanation of who John the Baptist is. Matthew 3:7. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." There must be repentance. There must be repentance to escape the wrath of God. And it must show this nature. The repentance must be evidenced by fruit, by a life that shows that things have changed, by a life that is dedicated, not just in the outward, but in the inward, to the love of God, to the things of the gospel, to the things of Christ. A tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down. Where does our strength for obedience and faith come from? How is it that we can flee this judgment? By coming to Christ, by being with Him. This branch that Isaiah talked about in chapter 4 is Jesus Christ. The remnant of Israel is Jesus Christ and all those who are gathered to Him by faith. The vine that will bear fruit in keeping with God's desire is the source of the strength for the branches that remain to it. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you, He says. To know the blessing of God, to know the life of God in you, to be filled with His Spirit, is to be in Christ, to be full of Him and full in Him, to take your peace and take your hope in Him. This means to repent. This means to hear the Word of God when it condemns you for your sin, and to take that condemnation and say, "Lord, You are right, I am wrong. I turn from this. Please grant me Your mercy in Christ." It's to understand that Jesus is the one who takes the wrath of God for you, that you cannot make it up to God. So many people today who have some knowledge of sin who can say to themselves, "Yeah, I know I'm not who I ought to be, and I know that I do wrong things," still leave themselves wiggle room and say, "But I can get better. I can do more." But their There is nothing better they can do. There is no more that they can do that will remove the curse of God from them. The only thing for them and for us is to be in Christ, to flee to Christ from the wrath to come, to be found in Christ when that day of wrath comes, that we might be safe and kept in Him, to know that we are in Him. And God's judgment passes over us, to know that we are in Him, and then we are received by God, not as enemies, not as sinners, but as blessed, obedient children, because the life of Christ and the holiness of Christ is being worked out within us as we rest in Him and look to Him and remain in Him. We are called as God's people to be His vineyard. He has done all of this work. He has done it all. Jesus came and lived the life of obedience in our place. Jesus came and suffered and died the wrath of God, under the wrath of God, for our sins. Jesus is raised from the dead for our resurrection. The work has been done. We simply have to believe. We simply have to have faith in Christ and His righteousness. And the fruit will come. He will do that work within us. He has promised. But that work to be done in us and shown by us means that we have to do it. We can't sit passively waiting for obedience to come our way. The Word of God is before us. God tells us to love one another. Therefore, we love one another. God tells us to hate sin. Therefore, we hate sin. This is the obedience. These are the fruits of repentance that we can take comfort in, to show us that we belong to Christ and that we are in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us and keep us in these things. We understand how confused we can get. Confess how confused we can get over these matters. But Lord, You clarify things for us. We pray that Christ would be here with us to make these things understandable to us, to help us to judge ourselves rightly, and to find our comfort and peace and strength in Him and with You. Lord, these words are hard, but they are given to us that we might know You, that we might have the fog of our sin lifted from our eyes, that we might be able to confront and speak to the world around us in their sinfulness and their rebellion and make Your name known. Lord, we're grateful that these hard words come to us, because these hard words are the slap in the face, the dash of cold water that we need to wake us from our slumber, to wake us from our stupor, and lead us to repentance and faith in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would continue to bless us, keep us and guard us, give us wisdom as we live our lives, give us love for You and for one another, we pray. Lord Jesus, these things in Your name. Amen.